ministering in song. Appreciate that. Those that serve in the music, Mrs. DeWeese getting the special music ready every week and lined up and playing the piano too. So I appreciate everyone that serves there. And also, it was nice to come into the church today and see it decorated for Christmas. And so we want to thank Ron and Sharon and Melissa, and I understand Hallie also helped too. Is that right? Would she admit to that? So we appreciate the fine Christmas decor here that they worked hard to put up. Take your Bible with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. And this is the conclusion of this letter of Paul. And see these statements that he makes here as he closes his letter. And it's been good to learn from this book. We've come to the end of it. And appreciate your prayers as we decide where to go next here. But Lord willing, I'd like to, coming up, go into one of the Gospels. I'm praying about the Gospel of Luke, going to a study of the Gospels on Sunday morning, and as we finish up this series here in 2 Corinthians. Probably if you did any cooking over the Thanksgiving week here, I would imagine that you had to make some gravy. And, you know, if you make some gravy, you have to, at least the typical way of making that is putting the drippings and everything in your pot with a couple other ingredients, and you add some more liquid, and then you have to boil it down, right? You got to let it simmer, and I think the technical term for that is reduce. You have to boil out the liquid, and then you have your gravy. And I thought about titling this message, Gravy, but I didn't think that would really fit. But what we have here in this final section is, I think, Paul boiling down the key instructions in the book of 2 Corinthians as he concludes this letter. He boils it down to a few key things that he wants them to remember that really do summarize the essence of what this book tells us. And so Paul has concluded here, and perhaps as he writes, he doesn't have a whole lot of room left on his scroll. And he's thinking maybe, what am I going to say that's going to fit in this section that I have here left on my scroll? And how am I going to make this fit up everything that I have said? And so we see here some final instructions that he gives to the Corinthians. And I'm going to try to boil this down even more to three final instructions that we see here in these final statements that Paul makes to the Corinthian church. The first instruction, I think we could boil it down to this. That is to seek restoration. Seek restoration. Then the second instruction we could boil down to the idea of unity. Seek unity. And then the third instruction we could boil down to the idea of seeking God. Seek God, we see in verse 14. But let's consider the first instruction, to seek restoration. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be perfect." The word perfect here is a word that means to put in order, to restore to a former condition, to mend, to repair. And actually, if we look at the Gospels in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19, that same word, at least a similar word, is used when it talks about James and John mending their nets. This is the same word that's used, or a similar word, the word that's translated, be perfect. And So I think if we picture the idea of restoring is behind this word. Seek restoration. Mend. And as we consider the letter to the Second Corinthians, we see a number of areas that needed restoration. We could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where there was a need to restore by forgiving believers who had repented. Paul talked in that chapter about one who had sinned in some way and had to be disciplined, and yet he had repented. And in 2 Corinthians 2:7, Paul writes, "So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." And so one area in the Corinthian church that needed some mending, some restoration, was this area. They needed to restore this brother, to forgive him. And then as we think about the content of this book, I think we have to consider the point that Paul makes over and over again is their need to respect true Christian leaders in the church and to refuse to follow false teachers and leaders. And Paul makes that point really throughout the whole book, that there were people that they were following that they needed to stop following and respect the true leaders, the Apostle Paul. And he spends a lot of time defending his apostleship. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11 makes that point, talking about these false people, these pseudo people, pseudo teachers. And Paul says there in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And there was the reality there at the church at Corinth that they were tolerating people that they shouldn't be tolerating. And so there was a need of mending that area, of restoring that situation. And then we see here that this idea of restoration is our duty. There are about five commands here in verse 11, and to be perfect is one of them. The idea is it's our duty to be restored. It's a command. It was a desire that Paul had for them, but we need to recognize that it's our duty as well. It was their duty. He told them, be perfect, be restored. Mend things back together. And then along with that, there's also the idea in this command that restoration is done to us. This is a work of God as well. And God takes part in restoration. We need to be restored, allow ourselves to be worked on by God in this area. And Paul is exhorting them about that. And then that leads to a process that's involved in restoration, and that has to do with the next command that Paul gives here. Look at verse 11. He says, "Be perfect, be of good comfort." Be of good comfort. And I think these two things are related. But the idea of this second command, be of good comfort, is the idea of be exhorted. Be exhorted. And this is the word that's used a lot of times in the New Testament that can mean to be exhorted or to be comforted. And both of these ideas are in this word. But again, we have this concept that it's our duty. This is a command. And it's also something that is done to us. And I think we see here the idea of to be admonished. To allow somebody to exhort us, to allow somebody to admonish us. And when we do that, that does result in comfort. That does result in comfort. And Paul exhorted these people, this Corinthian church, in a number of areas. He exhorted them to recognize the purpose for trials that we encounter. He started that off in chapter 1. And he talked about the God of comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And Paul teaches them there that God is a God of comfort or exhortation. And the trials that we experience are given to us for a purpose of ministering to others, that we may be able to comfort those with the comfort which we have received. And Paul exhorts them about a commitment to a right ministry philosophy. And he tells of his own philosophy, spends a lot of time doing that, of what he's doing, why he's doing it, how he's committed to giving the gospel out. And then he exhorts the Corinthians about their practice of giving in chapters 8 and 9. This is something that they needed to be exhorted about, that they should be doing it. And he taught them for two chapters, teaches us about that practice. And so we see here that a process of restoration is to be exhorted. And when we allow ourselves to be exhorted by these things, that results in comfort. And that results in restoration. Paul was admonishing them, telling them they needed to mend their ways, to restore themselves, to seek restoration. There was a British violinist by the name of Peter Cropper. And Cropper's music was so outstanding that the Royal Academy of Music in London honored him by lending him a violin. And that violin was, at that time, 258 years old. It was the Stradivarius violin. And so Peter Cropper was performing with that violin in another country. But one night, something very bad happened. He tripped and fell on the violin, and it broke. It shattered. Well, somebody told him about a craftsman in London who was an expert on repairing violins, even repairing very old violins. And so he took it to that craftsman to repair the violin. And to make a long story short, the violin repairman repaired that violin to a point where you could no longer see the cracks. And he even repaired it to a point where it sounded even better than it sounded before. The craftsman was so skilled that he could take that broken old violin and restore it to a point where it was even better than it was before. And so it is with the restoration that God offers to us. God tells us the areas that are broken. God told the Corinthians the areas that they needed to take the time to mend. But God was able, by His grace and power, to take that church to a point where they were restored. And yes, there were sin problems. There was unity problems, all kinds of different problems, but God could take them to a point where they were healed, where they were restored. And that's always a possibility. And so as Paul concludes this letter, he boils down what he's been saying to them by telling them, be perfect, be restored. I'm telling you, it's a possibility. If you allow yourselves to be exhorted, to be admonished, to be comforted by what I'm saying, it's a possibility. You can be restored. And so we see that first instruction here, seek restoration. Seek restoration. Now we see a second instruction that Paul gives here, and that's the instruction we could boil down to say, seek unity. Seek unity. Notice what Paul says about unity next here in verse 11. Be perfect, be of good comfort, and then this. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. Seek unity. As Paul gets down to the end of his scroll, the thing that he needs to tell these Corinthian believers again is, about unity. Seek unity. And then he gives us, I think, the ingredients of unity. He tells us, first of all, be of one mind. Be of one mind. That's a reminder that unity begins with how we think. Unity begins with how we think. Be of one mind. Think the same way. And the scripture explains that to us in a couple passages. But unity starts with how we think, and that means thinking, first of all, humbly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." This is that same word that Paul is using here, like-minded. And then he explains that, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Let each esteem other better than themselves. So if we are going to be of one mind, unity starts with how we think. And according to the scripture, that means we need to think humbly. Esteem others better than yourself. Think that way about them. We're not going to have unity if we don't all think in the right way. Be of one mind. And then that means, according to Philippians 1:27, being centered on the right purposes. There Paul writes his wish for the Philippians, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so unified thinking means thinking the right way about ourselves, and being centered on the right purposes in our minds. And what is that purpose? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Being centered on the gospel and the importance of giving that out, and all of us recognizing that importance. Being centered on the right purpose. Romans 15:6 goes along with that, the ultimate purpose, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And so that needs to be in our minds, that we're doing everything for God, for God's glory. And these are concepts that the Bible puts together with having one mind, being of one mind. And that doesn't mean that we will agree on every single last thing, but we should agree on what's most important. We should agree on what's most important, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Romans 15:6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. But unity, the key is, it starts with how we think. It starts internally. Then we see a second ingredient of unity here in this next command that Paul gives. He says, be of one mind, verse 11, live in peace. Live in peace. Here we see the outward expression of that. We have the ingredient that has to do with the inward, be of one mind, and then live in peace, the outward manifestation of that. And we've seen that the church at Corinth had a reputation for not having peace. Just recently, over in 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul was actually afraid. When he came, when he was planning to come, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:20, I fear when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And so Paul was concerned about this, that he was going to get there and find that they were not living in peace. And so he tells them at the end, live in peace. Live in peace. So how is that possible? How is that possible for people to live in peace? Let me suggest a couple ways from the scriptures. Aside from dealing with your own thinking, with our own thinking, that's the first way. Be of one mind. Adjust the problems in our thinking that would prohibit this, but there's some other ways, I think, in the scriptures. that we see that we can live in peace. And the first one just is to deal with problems in the right way. And you know, I've said this a couple times here, but Matthew 18:15 says, if there is an offense, go and tell your brother his fault between thee and him alone. And, that's a basic thing there. Doesn't mean in a group of people there will never be any problems with peace, any issues that come up. But the Scripture wants us to deal with them in the right way. Matthew 18:15 tells us that. And then I think another way that we can live in peace is to make sure that we seek reconciliation when possible. Seeking reconciliation when possible. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 reminds us there. Jesus tells us that if thy brother hath aught against thee, go to him and be reconciled with thy brother. Then bring your gift to the altar. But, perhaps one way that we need to live in peace is to seek reconciliation when it's possible. To go and be reconciled to somebody. To speak to them again. And to not let that disunity continue. And then I think in a third way that unity or peace is possible is by bearing with the differing convictions of other believers. Romans 14, verse 3. Teaches us that not everybody makes decisions the same way, even according to what they're doing before the Lord. It says some people eat this particular thing, some people don't eat it. Some people observe a particular day, some people don't do that. And the point that Paul is making is verse 3 of Romans 14 says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And then down in verse 10, it says, who are you to judge your brother? But the idea there is bearing with the differing convictions of other believers and not saying, oh, I can't believe you do that. The attitude that makes for peaceful living is bearing with their convictions. And then a fourth way, this isn't the only way of living in peace, only ways, but these are some scriptural ideas. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And I think that's telling us that there are some subjects that we should avoid. Avoid controversial subjects. And there are some things, when you bring it up with somebody and you got disunity just by bringing it up, Kind of like politics, right? That's one area. You start talking about political candidate, and all of a sudden you got someone that's opposed to that. And, when it comes to the church, we should avoid those things like that. Those do gender strifes. And Paul says here in 2 Timothy 2:23, avoid those. Avoid those. And so there's some things that, we should just stay away from, to make it possible for us to live in peace. So the ingredients of unity, unified thinking, peaceful living, and some ideas how that's possible. But then we see here the result of unity. Notice the result of unity. Verse 11 says, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. No, there's a sense in which God's love and God's peace are available to all people. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and that's true. But I think we see here a result of seeking unity. There's a sense in which when we seek unity, when we seek to have the right thinking, when we seek to live in peace, that there is a result. God's love and peace shall be with you. There is a reward. There is something that happens. One commentator said that when people refuse to listen to God's word and continue to live in hatred and conflict, they fail to obtain God's love and peace. And I think all of us probably understand that, when we continue to have the hatred and the conflict, and you know, it's obvious we're not sensing that gift of God, of God's love and God's peace among us. But when we do seek it, we are rewarded with God's love and God's peace. So the result of unity. And then we see here in verses 12 and 13, the recognition of unity. The recognition of unity. Paul says, greet one another with an holy kiss. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Recognize unity by greeting. Recognize unity by a greeting. Greeting someone. It just means to be friendly to them, to acknowledge them. And, Paul says, greet one another with an holy kiss. Now, obviously, that's not something we do here. It is done in some countries. Just a kiss, on the cheek. Men with men, ladies with ladies. And in our culture, I don't know if we could do that. It's not talking about a romantic kiss. It's talking about a holy kiss. But still, I think maybe, I'm not saying we should do that. We should use a cultural equivalent of a holy kiss, which would probably be a handshake. But the point is here, recognize your unity by a greeting. Okay, the key word is greeting. There should be some way that we acknowledge fellow Christians when we see them, whether it be in church or whether it be outside of church. Paul wants these people to acknowledge their unity. If they meet someone in the store, acknowledge their unity. Greet them. Say, good to see you. How you doing? What's going on in your life? And certainly it should happen when we're at church. I was reading about a pastor who was visiting a church in the D.C. area on vacation. And he went into this church, and it was a church that had a reputation for good preaching, for their music and their worship. And the pastor and his family, he said they went in, and wow, it was really great. They had the music, they had the preaching, and it was wonderful. But he said the thing that it lacked was their hospitality. He said the moment he arrived into the church to the time they left, not a person spoke to them, except for the pastor, who made a feeble attempt on the way out the door. No one directed them to the nursery. They had to find it themselves. No one directed them where to go. Had to find it themselves. And he said he deliberately stood underneath the huge chandelier in the center of the spacious hall for at least 5 minutes, gazing up at it awkwardly, waiting for somebody to come and say, good to have you here. No one came. And he said, we felt as though we were invisible. No one noticed that we were even there. I don't care how good the preaching and the music were, nothing could have made up for their lack of hospitality. That church was as cold and lifeless as a corpse. God wants us to recognize unity by a greeting. Recognize unity by a greeting. And there's always ways that we can improve on this. Probably no church is perfect in this area. But, we really should make it a point to greet people, even when we're at church. And it doesn't have to be anything spectacular, just good to see you. Glad you're here. Speaking to somebody. And, our church is small enough where, we should be able to basically greet everybody. All right. I think we have the opportunity to do that. We have a nice foyer where we can go and greet people there. And we should make it a point when we come to church to plan on greeting people. It's not just the job of the greeter. It's everyone's job as a Christian to greet one another with a handshake. Say hello. Say, we're glad that you're here today. And I know sometimes we don't feel well and we have to get out, but we should just plan when we come to church to greet people. Just plan on it. All right, don't try to sneak out and avoid people. Just plan to greet them. Say, how you doing? That's all you have to do. Because what it is, it's a recognition of unity. It's an outward recognition that we really are one in Christ. And we should be recognizing that outwardly. Recognize unity by a greeting. And then recognize the unity that you share with Christians everywhere. Verse 13, Paul writes, all the saints salute you. Paul is writing this letter from somewhere in Macedonia. We don't know exactly where he was writing from. Maybe it was Philippi or some other city. But wherever he was in that particular place, the Christians that were with him were saying, say hello to the Corinthians. We never met them before, but we want to say hello to them. And the idea of salute here is actually the same word as greet. He could have written, all the saints greet you. And that was a reminder to the Corinthians that there were other Christians in the world that they shared a unity with too. There is a body of Christ that is universal. And the people that are truly Christians are a part of that one body in Christ. And Paul is reminding them of that. Recognize the unity that you share with Christians everywhere. And you say, well, hey, that's great. It sounds like a wonderful idea. I think next week I'm going to start visiting churches in the area and greet all the Christians all around. And just because we have this wonderful body of Christ. And don't do that, okay? Just come back here. And what this is here, I think, is a reminder that Christians everywhere share a unity. And that should be true, especially in the local church at Corinth. I think the Bible teaches us about that body of Christ, that one body of Christ, as a reminder for us that we should maintain unity in a local church. And Paul even makes that argument, I think, in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about all the members of the body. We all have a different function. And he comes down to the end of the chapter and he says directly to them, let there be no schism in the body, in that local body. If you are a member of the body of Christ, then don't divide it up. So the idea of the unity that we share with Christians everywhere, it means that, yeah, you can have Christian fellowship with Christians wherever you go, but it's a special reminder that we should be sharing unity in a local church. If we're united to that one body, then certainly we should be displaying it in a local assembly. The unity we share with Christians everywhere should motivate our own local unity. And so let's make sure we have that unity, first of all. That's the primary thing. So Paul tells us to seek restoration, to seek unity. And then the third instruction that we see here is in verse 14. Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Here we see the instruction to seek God. The instruction to seek God. Seek the blessings that come from God alone. Seek the blessings that come from God alone. Paul tells us here that there are three different blessings that have the source in God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace that Christ gives. And we think about the cross, certainly, in that. The blessing of redemption in Christ, that our sins can be forgiven. But the grace that Christ gives is even more than that. It's the grace that is God's strength. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that comes from God. Comes from Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is a blessing that comes from God. And then we have the love of God. The love of God. And we think about the love that God displayed when he sent Jesus Christ to the cross. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves us, and we need to seek that love from him. And then we have another blessing from the Holy Spirit, the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces communion or a fellowship. He produces a relationship with God himself. The Holy Spirit is the means of our relationship with God, our fellowship, our communion with God. And the Holy Spirit produces that fellowship we share with one another. That's a blessing that is from God. And so we have these blessings that come from God alone, and all of these are readily available to every Christian. And Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Be with you all. These are available to everybody. Everybody in the church can have these blessings from God. And then we see that this final verse of 2 Corinthians is a benediction. And a benediction is a prayer. It's a prayer. And that's what this verse is. Verse 14 is a prayer. Paul is praying here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. He prays for them. And so we see the need to seek these blessings from God in prayer. As Paul concludes this letter, he tells the church what they really need. And what the church needed was not better programs, better skilled people. What they needed most of all, the final word that he'd left them with was their need for God. This was a church that needed God. They needed to seek the blessings that only came from God, the grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Only God could impart those blessings. You know, that's the greatest thing that every church needs, too. We need to be a church that seeks God. And there's all kinds of different things that we could be seeking that could make us better, but nothing will exceed our need for God and His grace and His love and the fellowship that He creates. Nothing else is above that. And so we need these final instructions that Paul gives to the church. We need to seek restoration. To see the possibility of that for each person. To seek unity by how we think, by how we live it out, how we recognize it. And then most of all, more than anything else, we need to seek God and seek those blessings that come from God alone. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter that was written to a church that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the lessons that we've learned from this book, and we pray that you would help us to restore, to seek restoration through these truths, to continue to seek unity in the right way, and most of all, to seek God, to seek you. And we do that today. We pray that you would give us these blessings that are available to us, how we need these things each day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn.